This evening we are turning in the scriptures to 1 John chapter 1. This is found near the end of your Bible and page 1218 in our Pew Bibles. 1 John is the first of three short letters that the apostle wrote. It is distinct and different from the Gospel of John, but as you'll see tonight, it carries many of the same themes that we find in the Gospel. I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word. O Lord, as we come tonight to the sacred Scriptures, we ask that Your Sovereign Spirit would come and work among us, teaching, guiding, opening up the Word to our hearts, helping us to understand and grasp and believe these things. We pray that by Your power we might be full of joy, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there any truth that is more glorious than the incarnation of the Son of God? Can you think of a more beautiful idea or a more wonderful concept than this? Does the very thought dazzle your mind? Does it warm your heart? How does the incarnation strike you? Are you amazed, dumbfounded, speechless? In a season of the year when the incarnation of God the Son is front and center, many in our day remain indifferent and unmoved by this great fact. Increasingly, there are even efforts to suppress this most distinctive of Christian beliefs in favor of some bland midwinter festival. But despite these evil efforts, the power and the goodness of the Incarnation remains undiminished, its brilliance untarnished and untarnishable. For here we find a truth whose radiance will never fade through the eons of eternity, that God the Son took on human flesh and dwelt among us as a man among men. This evening we want to take a closer look at the incarnation of God the Son, focusing our attention on these opening verses here of John's first epistle. So as we look at this text, would you please consider with me three truisms, three true statements. The first, Jesus is a sensible Savior. Secondly, the apostles experience the incarnation. And then third and final, the proclamation has a purpose. Although the apostle John does not write with the classic style of Luke or the tight logic of Paul, he still manages to pack a lot of truth into a small container. We see this here in the introduction to his epistle, even as it is also seen in the introductory section of his gospel. And much of that truth regards Jesus Christ and his coming to earth. John begins in the beginning. What was from the beginning, he writes. While this could be taken to mean any number of things, it is best interpreted as a close parallel to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Though not exactly parallel in its structure, the terminology and certainly the content are essentially the same. So here is our first reference point for considering Jesus the sensible Savior. But allow me for a moment to explain exactly what I mean by calling Jesus a sensible Savior. I don't mean what you might think I mean by that, that Jesus showed good sense. For when we use that term, we talk about someone being a sensible person, that's really what we mean, that they display common sense. I'm using the term sensible here in a more technical way. I'm using this to talk about a Savior that can be apprehended by the senses. You might also call him a tangible Savior, capable of being touched. So the very first thing that we know about this sensible Savior is that he was from the beginning. In the beginning, he existed, for he was and is God, and has always existed eternally as God. But was he always sensible? Was he always tangible? Well, no, he was not. For from the beginning, when he existed with the Father in eternity past, he was not then incarnate. He did not have a human body. But like the Father, he was a pure spirit and did not have a body like men. But he was always truly and fully God the Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity. The next point to consider is that Jesus was the Word of Life. He is also called the Life in verse 2 and the Eternal Life later in the same verse. As God the Word, Jesus had life in himself, and he is the fountain of life unto all. He is the one who gives life to whomever he pleases. As for his sojourn here on earth, it was all about life, and he had a life lived to the full. Jesus came and spread the fragrance of life everywhere he went. As we know from the gospel accounts, he was constantly healing people of their sicknesses. He was giving life back to them, and he was even restoring life to those who were dead. Think of his friend Lazarus, who had been dead in the grave for 3 days, and yet Jesus comes and gives life back to Lazarus. But not only did he promote the physical life of the body, but even more importantly, he bestowed new spiritual life upon dead souls. For throughout his ministry, and ever afterward, he has spiritually resurrected multitudes of dead people from their spiritual graves. He is the one who brings the dead back to life, and that's just as true spiritually as it is physically. He delighted to sovereignly supply life to dead and undeserving people, showing them that he is the Word of Life, that he is eternal life, and that he grants and gives that life freely to everyone he is pleased to bless. Another thing we see from verse 2 is that Jesus was with the Father and was manifested to us. Because he had been eternally at his Father's side, and because he knew his Father perfectly and completely, he was uniquely qualified to reveal the Father to men. As he was manifested in the world, he came bearing news of his Father in heaven. He came to make his Father known to men. This fall in our church, we've had a number of guest speakers. And as I've been called upon to introduce them, I've had to quick make sure I had my facts and figures correct. There's nothing more embarrassing than introducing a speaker and then the speaker gets up and says, no, that's not true. It's kind of challenging to introduce someone that you really don't know all that well. But if you know someone intimately, if you've known someone all your life, then you can get up and give a long, flowing, flowery, and entirely accurate introduction to that person. So as Jesus came to earth, as God the Son took on human flesh, he came to make his Father known, and he was perfectly qualified to do so. He was one with the Father. He knew the Father. He could tell the world about the Father in a way that no other person, not even an angel, could do it as well and thoroughly and perfectly as he. And thus, Jesus was revealed. He was manifested in the flesh as fully and truly man, as well as fully and truly God. Now, here is the great mystery of the incarnation. God the Son, fully, truly, eternally God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, all that he is and ever has been, brought into union with a human nature. So that we have the truly human nature and the truly divine nature, and these two natures brought together and united in the one person of Jesus. Conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the incarnate Son, first just two cells, and then four, and then eight, and then 16, for a period of time, a very tiny, tiny baby, growing daily as his heavenly Father knit together the body in the womb of the Virgin, and then born as a helpless baby in a manger in Bethlehem, and yet never ceasing to be fully and truly the infinite and eternal God. And so the great mystery of the incarnation is how this infinite God could take on the very finite form of a human child. And this child, God the Son in the flesh, was perceived with the senses. He was a sensible Savior. And throughout his life, he was seen and heard and touched. He had a physical body that was handled by his own followers. And even after his resurrection from the dead, they touched him, they saw him, they heard him. Therefore, we know that he was no ghost or phantom, but rather that he was truly God incarnate, the man in whom the fullness of the deity lived in bodily form. He was a savior for the senses to grab onto and to hold fast. A second true statement is this. The apostles experienced the incarnation. As John wrote, he was very likely responding to a group called the Docetics. Docetism believed that Jesus had a body, but it was only an illusion. It was not really a truly physical body. He just appeared or seemed to be physical. And so these Docetics also believed that when he died on the cross, that too was an illusion. He didn't die physically by being nailed to a tree. That was just an appearance. According to this heretical group, Jesus was really a pure spirit, and he never truly possessed an actual human body. In answer to the heresy of Docetism, the Apostle John insists, we apostles experienced the incarnation. He stresses this in verse 1. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, yes, we handled his physical body. We heard his physical voice. We not only saw, but we closely examined the humanity of our Savior. And so we apostles can tell you from our own firsthand experience that he truly and really and fully was a human being. He was God in the flesh. Well, John comes back to this same theme again in verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. There is a certain power in an eyewitness account. And if you have multiple eyewitnesses who are telling the very same story and corroborating each other's accounts, it becomes virtually impossible to overthrow them. Just imagine if I came to you and I said, last night at midnight I looked out my window and I saw a cow jump over the moon. I believe it was a Holstein. Well, you might laugh and think that I was just having a dream, maybe sleepwalking. Or you might suggest that maybe I just imagined this whole event. Or even worse, that I was lying to you. But how about if I come with 10 people who all say that they too looked out their windows at midnight and they too saw the cow jump over the moon and they're pretty sure it was a Holstein as well? Well, you might think this is some strange club that the pastor has organized and they've joined in a conspiracy to lie about this cow jumping over the moon. But what if I get not 10 people, but what if I bring 1,000 people to you? And they're not just from my neighborhood, but they're from all over the country, maybe even all over the world. And each one independently tells you the same story about the same cow jumping over the moon at midnight. You see, it becomes harder and harder to overthrow the multitude of eyewitnesses who are all saying the same thing. And when you get such a large number, if it's a big conspiracy and if they're all lying, sooner or later one of them will slip or there will be a crack or there will be a pang of conscience where they'll say, okay, Pastor DeYoung paid us $10,000 to say this to you. Now, sooner or later the truth comes out if it's all a fraud. But if it's true and the eyewitness accounts proliferate, it becomes impossible to deny. And you see, this is what happened in the New Testament. There were hundreds, thousands of people who witnessed Jesus in the flesh during his earthly ministry. And it wasn't just his followers, the disciples, or the apostles. But thousands of eyewitnesses saw him going about the countryside, preaching and teaching. Hundreds, thousands came to him with their sick and said, heal us. Many people felt his touch. 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, all watched as he fed them a nourishing lunch of bread and fish. The multitudes tracked him from town to town. The sick came to receive their free medical help, and even his enemies, though they hated him, would hardly deny that he was in the flesh. Those Roman soldiers who beat him, they saw his flesh. They saw his blood. As they laid him on the cross and nailed the spikes through his wrists and through his feet, they knew it was a real human body. Not a mirage, not an image, not an illusion. But this was true flesh and blood. And then, of course, after his resurrection, many of his disciples saw him. Even 500 of his disciples saw him at one time. And so the eyewitnesses just pile up into an inexplicable heap of truth that even the best cannot overthrow. Thus, the strength of this apostolic claim is substantial. For here we have eyewitnesses all testifying to the same truth. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. We witnessed it. We experienced it, they say. We saw him live. We saw him die. We saw him raised to life after 3 days. And we are here to say that he certainly is a sensible Savior. So why does the Apostle John bring all of this to our attention? What is the reason for this revelation of the Son? What is the purpose of the proclamation? John states very clearly in verses 3 and 4 that their proclamation indeed has a purpose. Why is he making this known to us? This is being proclaimed so that you too may have fellowship with us. I suppose on the surface that may not seem to be very sensational. An invitation to join the apostles? Is that all? But if you read on in that verse, you'll find that it really is very astounding. For John goes on to say, "And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So here is the really great thing in this passage. That if you believe and if you receive these things that we are proclaiming to you about Jesus Christ, then you too will be included in a circle that is not merely human, but is both human and divine. You will be ushered into communion with the very God of heaven and earth. God the Father and God the Son, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, will include you in their holy society. Now that doesn't mean you're going to become God, that you'll take on deity yourself. There are some groups that teach and believe that, but Orthodox Christian theology has recognized that this is not an invitation to graduate to divine status, but rather in your creatureliness, in your finiteness, in your humanness, you are being invited in to a fellowship with the infinite and eternal Trinity, that you are being drawn in and brought in to communion with the true and living God. And that doesn't simply mean that you get to sit on the back row and observe, that you can be a distant spectator. This invitation to join into the fellowship is to join in participation, to have relationship with, to interact with, to correspond with, to be in true fellowship with the triune God. And so, through faith, we are eternally bound to and connected with God Himself through Christ, as well as being bound in and connected with His believing people here on earth and those glorified in heaven. Here is a truth. Through faith, we are ushered into this unbelievable privilege of fellowship with God and His people. You know, this world craves community. It is longing for a place to fit in, a place to belong. You see, this is what John is offering to us. He is saying, believe these things and come into this fellowship. Be part of this community. Belong in this community. Belong to God. Belong to each other. And this is a great, astounding, amazing privilege. There's a second purpose, and this is not unconnected from the first. For as you join into fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, you too will experience complete and full joy. To be happily connected to the great God of glory and to be included in the number of His people, to be made partakers in His family, well, what better joy could there possibly be than this? What more lasting privilege could we look for than being counted among the number of God's elect? If we experience joy here below being Christians, here in the realm where sin still dogs our heels, I want you just to imagine the pure, perfect, undiluted joy that we will experience with God when we are finally freed from sin. What an absolute thrill to be connected to our God in the new heavens and the new earth, to dwell with Him, to be with Him forever and ever. Our joy will be indescribable. It will be inexpressible. It will be full and complete and overflowing. Now here again, people all around this world are seeking joy. Many of them seek joy in human relationships, and they are almost always disappointed because those people that they put their hope in have faults and foibles. They have feet of clay. And they find out that Mr. or Mrs. Wonderful are just not all that wonderful. Other people put their joy and their hope in possessions. Oh, if I just get the new thing, if I just get the better thing, if I just get more things, then I'll be happy. That's what I want. I want joy, and I'll get it through purchasing. But guess what? They get their new possessions, and the new possessions break. And they find out, oh, this wasn't it either. Those advertisers were selling me a bill of goods. There's no lasting joy in possessions. Other people will turn to pleasure. And they'll say, if I treat my body to the sensory delights of this world, maybe then, maybe in a fine meal, or maybe in a beautiful spouse, or maybe in some other earthly pleasure, I will find the joy I'm craving and longing for. And they run after pleasure, and pleasure disappoints too. Indeed, sometimes pleasure actually enslaves. And they find out that they're much worse off for chasing the fleeting dream of pleasure. You see, there's any number of places that people will turn to seek joy, but joy can only be found when you are in fellowship with the Holy Trinity, when you have that enduring relationship with the God of heaven and earth, when you are bound to them and they have embraced you, that's where joy is. And in that relationship, in that connection, even the most bitter and painful experiences of life can be joyful to us as we rejoice even in our sufferings and our afflictions. So let me close this evening by simply inviting and encouraging you to take these things to heart. Let me encourage you and urge you to believe and to receive the sensible Savior as your own, to embrace Him as He is being offered to you here tonight in the Gospel. And as you consider Him, as you take Him for yourself, and as you embrace Him, you will enter into this glorious, blessed fellowship that I've been talking about. You will begin to experience those first inklings of holy joy. It's offered freely to you tonight, without any cost, without any distinction, without any reservation. There will be no shipping and handling charges. There will be no point at which this offer expires, unless, of course, you die and go to the world to come. It is being extended to you this evening, and it is yours for the taking if you would have it. And I simply urge you that if you don't have this in your life, you need to get it tonight before you leave this place. You need to take Christ as your own. You need to close with Christ. You see, it's not enough for you to simply know lots of facts about Jesus. It's not enough for you to be an expert in the trivia of the Bible. It's not even enough for you to be well-schooled in Reformed theology, because if you don't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you don't have anything. Now, this is especially true for those who are young. You who have been sitting here in this church and listening to your pastor, and as you hear these words, you children, this is for you. The Lord Jesus extends His hands out and He says, "Let the little children come to Me." He loves children, and He will receive and embrace you as you come and throw yourself into His arms. But this truth is also for young people and young adults. Young people, do not be too cool for Christ. I know that the pressure of your peers and of the culture in which you live is going to push you away from Christianity. It's going to push you away from Christ. It is going to urge you to be focused and obsessed with yourself. But young people, there is nothing better for you than to have a living, vibrant relationship with Christ. It's also true for those who are in their middle age. Perhaps you're fairly settled in life. You've got your job, you've got your family, you've got your routines, and everything seems to be pretty well integrated. But do you have Christ? Have you closed with Christ? Doesn't matter how successful you are. It doesn't matter how well ordered your life is. Doesn't matter how organized your house is or your garage is. If you don't have Christ, all of the trinkets of this world mean nothing. Let me say a word, too, to those who are getting up there in years. Are we allowed to say elderly anymore? I don't think so. That's probably a hate crime. But if you're getting into the autumn of life, if you're past your prime, if you're headed towards the day of your death, please, you are not too old to trust in Christ and to serve Christ. Indeed, it is you, the seasoned saints, who should be leading the charge in zeal and holiness, who should be setting the example for all of the younger folk here. You need to be the boilerplate. You need to be the models so that the young look to you and say, that's what a Christian looks like. You see, while our society discards the elderly and casts aside anyone over 65, I think those people are the most crucial for the church because they're the ones that can set the model. And so please, dear saints of God who are in your later years, burn brightly for Christ and hold him fast. Don't let yourself get to the end of your race and give up a few yards from the finish line. Run with perseverance until you break the tape and cross that finish line to glory. So you see, this message is for everybody here tonight. And no one should go away thinking, well, he wasn't talking to me. Oh, yes, I am. I am. And my plea is, simply hear me. And hear what John has said to us here tonight. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, grant your grace that by your Spirit's power we might embrace Christ and hold him fast and hold him dear and never let our sensible Savior go, that we might live for him all of the days that you have ordained for us in this world, and that we might die in faith, giving a good testimony to our commitment to Jesus. Oh Lord, if there are any here tonight that do not know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and King, would you by grace renew them and grant them faith that they might believe and that they might experience the salvation that is offered through him alone. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.